It's not surprising to find that the life of the church in any place reflects to one degree or another something of the community that it serves. A church, for instance, in the shanty towns of Cape Town or Johannesburg in South Africa will reflect those communities. Likewise, a church in wealthy upper-class London will be vastly different and reflect its community. Those of you who have taken the opportunity and had the chance to look at the introductory study in our series on 2 Corinthians will be aware that the church in the city of Corinth, about 50 or 60 AD, reflected a lot of the qualities and the characteristics of that city at that time. The city's strong Jewish community, for instance, was reflected in the fact that there were varying views about the whole issue of Christianity and the place of the Old Testament law. There were tensions due to the complex mixture of races and cultures that came from Corinth being a seafaring port city. Being a commercial centre, the people in the city were sharp in business, and not surprisingly, there were issues in the church about money matters. The multiplicity of religions and temples within the city was reflected in the church. The members had to work out how they were to deal with questions like whether they would eat the meat sold in the markets that came from animals that had been offered as sacrifices to idols. And in the letter we call 1 Corinthians, there's some teaching about that from the apostle. The notoriously loose attitude to sexual morality, which was a feature of the general life of the city of Corinth, found its reflection in the church. So much so that in that same letter, 1 Corinthians, Paul ripped into them about an incident of gross immorality that were not only present in the church, but were actually finding acceptance amongst church members without criticism. We also know that this was a church made up of very different people groups. I've already referred to the Jew-Gentile differences. There were also those who saw themselves as intellectually superior. They were impressed by and informed something of a fan club for the oratory and skill of a man like Apollos. And then again, there was a significant element in the church that was not greatly impressed with Paul. Some of them simply would have preferred Peter or one of the other apostles as their spiritual director. Others didn't particularly appreciate Paul's strong position in regard to the relationship between Christians and idolatrous worship, or his unbending stand on matters of sexual behaviour. But for the purposes of understanding the passage that we're looking at tonight, the passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, there is another disaffected group that comes into prominence. These were those who were not happy to accept Paul as their apostle because they saw him as not being qualified for the role. After all, he wasn't one of the 12. Nor had he spent time with Jesus during the Lord's earthly ministry. Nor was he a witness to the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus in the same way that Peter and the others were. And so far as his conversations with the risen Jesus were concerned, well, they only had his word for what had taken place there. And likewise, they only had his word for any support of commendation that he might have had from the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. This letter that we call 2 Corinthians, but which appears actually to have been one of several letters that Paul sent to the Corinthian church, is not a logically argued letter like Romans, nor is it an ordered response to problems and questions like 1 Corinthians. This is a much more an emotional response and his own reaction to the situation in Corinth. And as a result, various themes bob in and out at various points in the letter. It's very much like having a conversation. You know, if we're distressed about something that's troubling us and we're talking about it, the issue's talked about, and then the conversation moves on to something else, but that troublesome issue bobs up again and again through the course of the conversation. At the end of chapter 2 of this letter, Paul felt it necessary to defend his apostleship and to assert some facts about his own ministry. Look at what he said in the last verse. Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. And then as chapter 3 begins, he reflects on what he's been doing in ministry. Was he falling into the trap that his critics had fallen into? Was he looking at his ministry as something that had to be authenticated by human means? Is being a minister of the gospel like any other profession where he needed to prove himself over and over again to those he was ministering to? Did he need a series of framed diplomas and letters of recommendation on the walls in order to gain a hearing from the Corinthians? This raises for us a most appropriate issue as we go through the process of finding a new minister. And that namely is the test of a godly ministry. Paul's answer is to put in front of his critics the sorts of things that God had been doing in and through him as he ministered the gospel, particularly during his time in Corinth. He pointed to the fact that they had before them, in their own relationship with Jesus, the evidence that God had been at work. It was through his ministry, through Paul's ministry, that the Corinthian church had come into being and had grown to the extent that it had. He had the fellowship and the support of the leaders of the church across the world of his day, yes. But the evidence that was before their eyes was their own spiritual life. He put it like this in the first couple of verses. Do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. Now, don't get me wrong. As we look for a new minister for this parish, we seriously want someone who has been well-trained and has suitable formal qualifications for the job we're asking him to do. But we have a problem similar to the one that faced Paul. We don't want someone who has those qualifications, but is not a man that can show that God has been at work through him. We don't want someone who wants to boast and have personal credit for the spiritual blessing that's come through his ministry, and as if it had been all his own work. We're not looking for someone whose sole claim to fame is that he's a high flyer with a whole lot of big names in his reference file. We do want a man whose walk with God has been such that the Spirit of God has been at work through him. And we pray that it will continue to work through him. As we pray for our nominators, we pray that God will lead them to someone who can say in all honesty and in humility, not that we are competent of ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant. The calling of men and women to faith in Jesus and then growing them in that faith is the work of the Holy Spirit of God. Whether we're talking about a man in the senior minister's position, or whether we're talking about people who are involved in running various aspects of children's ministry youth program, or whether we're talking about someone making their contribution in the discussion at a Bible study group, it is as the Holy Spirit works that real ministry results. Each of us will only be effective and play our part in the life of the church as we look carefully at our own personal walk with God and at the work of the Spirit within us. I visited a church where one of the very prominent members of the congregation had a string of theological qualifications, qualifications that he waved around in a very public way. We met this man and he made a great effort to impress us. However, later in conversation with the senior minister, we discovered that he was worse than useless as a working member of the congregation. In terms of growing the church and building it up, this man was so full of himself and his own skill and training that he made no contribution at all, because it was all of him and nothing of the Spirit of God. As a Christian, as a minister of the gospel, as the designated apostle to the Gentiles, Paul was what he was and achieved what he had achieved because God was pleased to be at work in him and through him by the Holy Spirit. And in Paul's mind, this was in stark contrast to the legalistic approach being touted by his critics. These men were men who thought that Paul was wrong in not insisting upon faith in Jesus, plus keeping a whole slather of rules from the Old Testament law. And with that in mind, having made the point about where his enabling and his authority was to be found, Paul went on to reflect on what we might call the glory of gospel ministry. Now, to understand what the apostle is saying here, we have to take our mind back to Exodus chapter 34. In that chapter, we read about the occasion when Moses had been up on the mountain in the presence of God. And when he came down, his face shone so brilliantly with the reflection of the glory of God. So much so that for the next while, whenever he appeared in public, Moses put a veil over his face so that the people could not see that the reflected glory was actually fading away. Now, Paul was not one to despise or minimize the importance of the law of God as it's found in the Old Testament. He saw that it was a clear and genuine expression of the mind of God. It correctly put forward to the people the standards of behavior and attitude that God required. The problem was that the people were not able to reach those standards. And so rather than being a source of life, the law of God became a standard of judgment. It revealed the glory of the perfection of God that then faded from the people, because they were unable to attain it. But the message of the gospel of Jesus is a message of lasting glory. It is the message that by the death and resurrection of Jesus, men and women are able to find forgiveness for their failure. And the barrier between them and God is swept away. They have an unveiled access to the presence of the Lord. The reflection of the glory of God faded from Moses because it was precisely that, a reflection. It was not something that was from within him. The apostle calls on his Corinthian friends to recognize and to rejoice in the fact that for those who have responded to Jesus, there is an ongoing presence of God with them and in their lives. That presence is to be being seen more and more. And the excitement of this thought builds through the rest of this third chapter until it bursts out in the last verse. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The glory of the gospel is that God is at work in his people to make them more and more like him. His glory is to be seen more and more in their lives. And it seems to me there are a couple of important aspects to this that we need to reflect on. Firstly, the community life of the local church is to reflect the glory of God. In God's purposes, the life of the local church and the relationships that exist between its members are to be a testimony before an unbelieving world that God is at work. Christianity is not just an individualized matter of a relationship between me and God. Rather, how we relate to one another as Christian people is an important indication of Christian truth. And then secondly, this life of the Christian community and the extent to which we reflect the glory of God in our life together will depend on Christian truth in our lives as individuals. My personal failures and your personal failures will lessen the effective testimony of the church as a whole. Our individual failures in relationship will likewise have their impact. It's a wonderful joy and privilege for us to be those who reflect the glory of God in the community and in the circles in which we live and move. In rejoicing in this, and it's good and right that we should rejoice in it, we need to have in mind that it is God who is at work by His Holy Spirit. It is in His strength alone that we can be effective. But at the same time, there is also human responsibility. Just as we want ministers who are being used by the Spirit of God, but who have put in the effort to be well and properly trained, so in the life of our congregation, we must be empowered and enabled by the Spirit. But we have a conscious role to play as well. In this regard, can I share with you something that's been on my heart for some time? I've mentioned it to some, but I believe it's right that I should raise it here. I can't help but feel that the reflection of the glory of God in the life of this parish is being dulled by the way in which we deal with some of the differences between us. There are those who have come to a point in their relationship with selected others in the church where there are problems that are in danger of just being accepted as being there. Some are even being fed and developed rather than solved and dealt with to the glory of God. As I've thought and prayed about this, I've come back again and again to what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 18. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. If he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Friends, there are those of us who are failing to hear these words of Jesus on a number of levels. Some of us are at odds with another individual or group of individuals for whatever reason, and we've been unwilling to do anything about it. We cannot allow that situation to continue and expect the glory of God to be reflected in our personal lives or our congregational life. We have to take active and deliberate steps to put things right. And by the way, that doesn't mean taking steps to prove that we're right and get our own way, but taking steps to find the pathway that will allow our relationship with those other believers to be one that will bring glory to God. Then again, some are busy talking about the problem in their relationship with everyone except those who are concerned. Jesus is clear that the first step in these issues involves conversation about the problem just between the two of you. Do you have an issue with someone? Then work together on that issue to find the solution that will bring glory to God. Pray together. Let the Spirit of God work in both of you, that you may both be being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, to the honor and praise of God. If you find that you need someone else to assist you in these matters, then remember that those one or two others are not there to help you persuade the other person that you are right and they are wrong. Their role is to help you both resolve the matter between you in a way that means that God is going to be glorified in both lives, and that as a result, the glory of God will be more clearly seen in the life of the church community. That's going to involve honesty, humility, a willingness to forgive and be forgiven, concessions, repentance, but the Spirit of God will enable if we allow Him to. This chapter from 2 Corinthians shows us that the great miracle of the Christian church is that the Spirit of God can and does take the most unlikely mixture of people with all of our individual backgrounds and hang-ups and personalities and situations and make us one. He will mold us all, not so as to lose our individuality, but to bring this varied polyglot of people together and transform us into a community that reflects His glory. He wants to make us into a community that is a powerful tool in the Spirit's hands to challenge the people of the unbelieving world to face the reality of their lack of relationship with God. He wants to use us to call them to know that Jesus died so that they too may see and reflect the glory of God in their lives as an ongoing reality. My friends, the Spirit of God longs to be at work in you and me. He longs to be at work in us as a church. And the challenge of this passage for us today is summed up, it seems to me, by the Apostle, not in the reference that you've got on your sheet, but rather in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Friends, he says that because it is entirely possible to do that. Can you pray with me? Father, thank you that you equip and make sufficient men and women for the ministry to which you call them. And we pray, particularly for those charged with the responsibility of finding the senior minister for this parish, that you will lead them to one who will allow himself to be equipped and shaped and made competent by you, and who will be rightly qualified for the task. And Father, we pray that you would be at work in us as individuals and at work in our relationship with one another, so that we might be a community of people that rather than grieving and stifling the work of the Spirit, we might be effective instruments in His hands, and that this church and our lives as individuals might be to the glory and praise of God. Amen.